free all these things as your family, as your church. Amen. You can be seated.
What is up, New Journey? Matthew chapter 27. Let's jump in there and get started. We're journeying through this Gospel of Matthew. We believe in systematic exposition here. We preach line by line, verse by verse through books of the Bible. It has been one of those mornings where it just never went right. I am so thankful to be here, though, and I love the music we played this morning. I love the words on the screen. We talk all the time as a church staff, and specifically Austin and I, about making sure that our music is gospel-centered, that it's Jesus-centered, and sort of our standard for that. If you're wondering why maybe you guys hear a lot of songs on K-Love that we don't play, they're fine songs, but why we don't necessarily play those songs is because our standard is, if someone was able to be here and participate week after week in nothing more than our singing time together, would they know enough of the gospel to be saved? That's our standard. So we want to make sure we sing songs that sort of lay the gospel out in front of people. We want everything we do here to be about Jesus, and that includes our time of worship. But it has been one of those mornings, and I am just blown away by how that music just ministered to me. So I hope you guys are encouraged. I don't feel a lot of super, super energy in the room, and that's okay. I'm going to share the word with you, and hopefully the Spirit uses it in spite of maybe what we've kind of drug in here this morning, because I know I've not necessarily drug everything in here that I'd like to drag in. All right, Matthew chapter 27. We're continuing, working our way down through this crucifixion of Jesus. Now, today, I'm going to do my very best to describe the events that unfold, that Matthew lays out for us, but I'll just be quite honest with you. I think they are inadequate to really portray the scene that the Bible records of this murder, the execution, the crucifixion of Jesus. Words just fail to really describe what we're going to read today, but we're going to do our very, very best. So let's start back up in verse 24, if you will, and I'll actually start my sermon in verse 26. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others and cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And so we start in verse 26, and it says that they scourged or beat Jesus. But I want you to know it's much more than just a beating. The Romans used a long leather strap. They would have called it a cat of nine tails, which on its own would have left incredible bruising and welts on the skin of Jesus. But they took it a step further. They would actually take and glue, if you will, in modern kind of terminology, pieces of jagged bone and glass so that when they struck the person they were beating, in this case Jesus, not only would the belt itself bruise and leave welts, but the bone in the glass would dig into the skin, and it would have to be yanked out of the back, leaving the exposed tissue of the one being beaten. The men who actually carried out this death sentence of Jesus, they are death experts. Remember, they do nothing but execute people. They are obsessed with death and obsessed with killing and executing people, and they take pleasure as Romans in being the best in the world at what they did. They had a gruesome job, and they reveled in it. They are masters in death. They are PhDs in torture, if you will. And they were determined to not only kill, but kill slowly. That's the big point. They didn't want to just end your life. They wanted to squeeze the life out of you slowly. Essentially, they wanted you to start out begging for your life, for them to set you free so that you might live. And they wanted to so gruesomely and slowly squeeze the life out of you that by the end, you were no longer begging to live, but rather begging them to end your existence and just hurry up and kill me and get it over with. They're masters of torture. They know exactly how many lashes the meat of the human back could take without a man dying. The way they even hung a person on the cross, it put up the body in a position where it was very difficult to breathe. And so while being crucified, a person would have to pull themselves up repeatedly over and over again in order to breathe, because the human instinct is to live. The human instinct is to live. Anybody ever learn to swim by just being thrown out of a boat into the river? The human instinct is to live. Don't try that necessarily with your own children, but many of us learn to swim that way because the human instinct is, I'm not going to drown, and you figure out a way to get back to the boat. And so the person being crucified was in this position where they were sort of hunched over, and they would have to repeatedly hoist themselves up in order to breathe. And every time they did that, the meat of that back, that exposed tissue, would grind up and down on the splinters of the jagged cross. This beating that Jesus took was beyond what we can fathom. Beaten according to Isaiah 53:3, for instance, to the point where he was no longer recognizable. In other words, he no longer even looked human. Jesus was essentially, after the Romans were done beating him, before they ever even crucified him, he was nothing more than a bloody lump of tissue and cells that no one could recognize. But these Romans, they would not only torture Jesus physically, but also psychologically. Since Jesus had been charged with being the king of the Jews, they brought him into Pilate's headquarters, this place where foreign dignitaries and Jews and anyone from the city that wanted to meet with Pilate, they would have to come into this. If you will, if he was a king, it would have been his throne room. It was his main government headquarters. And everyone who walked in the room would have bowed in homage to Caesar and to Pilate. So they bring Jesus into this room to disrespect him. They throw an old Roman robe on him and they make him a crown out of a thorny plant. And it's all to poke fun at him. They give him a reed for a scepter. And they mock him by bowing down and paying homage to him, calling him the king of the Jews, but in a very sarcastic tone. The way Matthew paints the picture, these guys grow bored of making fun of him. I don't know if you read that in the text, but the way Matthew paints it, they almost grow bored. They want to make Jesus mad. The whole purpose of this is to cause Jesus to lash back out at them so that they can beat him some more and laugh at his impotence and show him who's really in charge. Oh, you think you're king of the Jews? We'll show you. They're bullies. And Jesus won't fight back. Their whole identity is wrapped up in being the baddest boys on the block. And by refusing to fight back, Jesus begins to mess with their identity and how they see themselves and where they get their worth as a human being. Jesus won't play their game. Forget not lashing out. Jesus won't even speak. He just takes the abuse. So they decide to kick it up a notch and start spitting on him. Now, I'm not sure what it is about spitting on a person, but I got to be honest with you, that gets even the most peaceful person ready to fight. Right? I feel like I have kind of grown to be a very peaceful and mild-mannered dude. Some of you might be shocked to hear me define myself that way. You should have known me 8 years ago before God saved me. That's all I can tell you. I've grown to be a very peaceful and mild-mannered dude. I don't want to fight anybody anymore. I just don't. We were at camp this week. The kids wanted to play tackle football. They asked if I wanted to play. No thanks. And I'm talking about 10-year-olds. Like, I'm in no danger. I don't want, physical contact is no longer anything I'm interested in, right? But if you spit on me, bro, we got problems. Or as we used to say in my day, we got beef, right? It's hard for me to let you slide for hawking a loogie right in the middle of my forehead. It's just not going to happen. But Jesus just takes it. No matter what they did, Jesus just took it. He never says a word. He never reacts. I mean, can you imagine the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one by whom and for whom all things that were made, sitting there and watching a combination of saliva and mucus run down the middle of his nose at the hands of these ungrateful Roman punks that he's about to die for, and he just takes it? They slap him with a reed. I'm not sure how badly that hurt physically, but the self-control, the Holy Spirit-fueled self-control it would have taken to sit still and not respond while people you created beat you or humiliate you with a plant that you created is beyond our ability to even understand. These Roman soldiers, I believe, are mistaking the gentleness, the Holy Spirit-fueled restraint of Jesus for weakness. Now, let me give you one more quick thought before I move on to the actual, sort of progress into this crucifixion. From the way all the gospel writers describe these events, I don't think Jesus was curled up in the fetal position as they beat, mocked, and spit and slapped on him. Maybe it's just my imagination and my desire to make Jesus a hero. I don't think Jesus was a sniveling mess in the corner, peeing down his legs, scared to death. Jesus sat tall and gave his face to these Romans, and with all the dignity and class and bravery you would expect from King Jesus, came back time and time again every time they hit him. Now we move on to the place of the crucifixion. So they start out of Jerusalem to this rocky rise called Golgotha. It's really just a place outside the city that would resemble a skull from a distance. The Romans would make sure that they executed criminals in a way where everyone could see. They wanted it to have a twofold effect. They wanted it to serve as a warning to others, but mainly they wanted it to be a visible reminder to all the Jews of that city and the surrounding area that the Romans now held the power of life and death in Jerusalem and not them. Now, Jesus being killed outside the city, believe it or not, is actually extremely important because it points us back to the goat of expiation, or the scapegoat offered on the Jewish Day of Atonement. Now, I understand that many of us are not like really sort of rooted in Jewish history, so we may have no idea about the goat of expiation. Don't worry, I'm going to help you understand it. So Jesus was killed at Passover. This is the time when Jews would kill their family lamb for the forgiveness of their sins each year. And we understand that Jesus was our Passover lamb, that God has sent his son Jesus to be his lamb who would be killed through the shedding of his blood, which secured the forgiveness of the sins of all of humanity, or at least all who would trust him, not just for a season, because remember, the lamb the Jews killed would only sort of secure their forgiveness for 1 year. Not Jesus wouldn't just secure forgiveness for a season, but for all time. But Jesus was not just the Lamb of God. He's also the scapegoat for our sin. The Jews on the Day of Atonement, they would have the high priest. He would lay his hands on a goat's forehead. They would cast lots. That's just a holy game of dice. All right? If I catch you in the corner, by the way, you know, rolling bones, don't tell me you're just casting lots. I don't want to hear that. All right? You know what I mean? We don't do that anymore. But they would cast lots, pick one goat, and then the goat they picked, the high priest would lay his hands. This is in Leviticus 16. I want to say, maybe verses 20 through 22. I'm not going to read that to you this morning, but you can kind of jot that down if you want to go and read where this is referenced in the Word. The high priest would lay his hands on the forehead of the goat, and he would symbolically transfer the sins of the people of Israel onto this goat, and then a man who had been prepared would take the goat and lead him out into the wilderness where he would die. All right? So Jesus doesn't just die for our sin as our innocent substitute in our place. Jesus, in his death, he expiates. It's just a fancy theological term that just means this. He carries our sins far away from us, outside the camp, where our sin is to never be heard from again and remembered no more. We played that song, the second song we played, "O Glorious Day," because of that one line. I've never heard another song that highlights the doctrine of expiation. If you remember the line, "Buried, he carried my sins far away." So Jesus not only atones for our sins, but Jesus takes the blame for them as well. Because Jesus is our scapegoat, not only does he atone for our sin, but he takes the blame for our sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, it says this, and I think the guys are going to pull it up on the screen if you don't have time to flip with me. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So Peter is really talking to his audience there about enduring persecution peacefully and quietly, and he's sort of setting Jesus up as an example, right? There's a really key verse at the back half of this, that's important to us. Verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Verse 24 is what I want to highlight. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed." Our sins were literally placed on Jesus, just like a priest in the Old Testament would symbolically transfer the sin of the people onto the scapegoat and then send it outside the camp to bear and carry the sins of the people away. God literally placed our sins on Jesus, who bears our sin and carries our cross outside of the camp. In 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21, Paul puts it this way. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, here's another big one, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For Paul, Jesus was covered, or if you will, drenched in our sin, even though he had never sinned. It would be like seeing a person in a wet t-shirt that was dripping and like wet hair and flip-flops in the middle of the Sahara Desert. And you would be thinking, how did this guy get that soaking wet when we're in the middle of the desert and there's no water? This is the beautiful picture that Paul is painting for us about Jesus taking our sin upon himself. Jesus is now covered in our sin despite the fact that he had never sinned. And for Paul, at the rest of those verses, this has huge implications. First off, it means that he states in verse 16 that anyone who has had their sins placed upon Jesus is no longer judged by what they did, or as he says in that verse, judged by according to what they do according to the flesh. It meant that we are now new creations. I'm just sort of walking through what Paul says in those verses. The old person has died. Who he used to be, it's been carried away by Jesus, and in its place, a new us has emerged. And Paul says this is all the work of God. For Paul in verse 18, it's the work of God that God has always been up to. Not only is what Jesus did like a one-time thing that God did, but it's the work that God has always been up to, he'll always be in. And it's a work, if you will, he talks about giving us the ministry of reconciliation. It's the work that after he saves us, he now invites us to join him in doing. Telling people the good news that according to verse 18 of what Paul wrote there, God has not counted our willful rebellion against us. And that's what trespass means. It's not just sort of I accidentally did this. No, we saw the sign, no trespassing. We pulled the fence down and climbed over anyway. It's willful rebellion. That God is in Jesus. This is the good news. God in Jesus has made a way for us to not be hammered by his wrath and his justice, but instead he's made a way for us to be held and justified by what Jesus has done. God uses us then to make that appeal or news known to others. The news that for our sake or our benefit, God has put our sins on Jesus. And by the death of Jesus, we're now the righteousness of God. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he bore our sins on himself. Here's what that means for you. This is why it's such a big deal. If you're trusting solely in the work of Jesus and have become his follower, you no longer have to define yourself by your sin because Jesus has carried them away. Do you get that? Like so many of you get that, yeah, I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins, but we forget very often that not only are you saved because Jesus died for your sins, but you're fully righteous and fully justified before God because not only did Jesus die for your sins, but he bore them on his body, carried them outside the camp, and has taken them far away. And the idea being communicated by taking them outside the camp is that they're no longer remembered because, if you will, it's not really a theological term or very technical, but out of sight, out of mind. Right? Anybody that's ever had children has seen their kids playing with something that's bad for them that they want, and to get them to not play with it, you take it from them and you hide it. Right? Because, they're 10 months old and they're idiots, right? I mean, if they don't see it, they don't know that they could have it, and they stop, they don't want to play with it anymore. And I'm not calling God an idiot or a 10-month-old, but that's sort of the idea that's being communicated. This is a big deal. Jesus didn't just atone for our sins. He took the blame for our sins. And because of that, God remembers our sin no more. Stop remembering your own sin. Romans 8:1. If any man is in Christ, there is no condemnation therefore for those in Christ Jesus. And I always mess that up these days because I'm dyslexic, I guess. But that's the general gist there. And I meet so many of you who you're not condemned by others. But that inner voice we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it just keeps condemning you and keeps condemning you. And you're forgetting that not only has Jesus died for your sins, he bore them on his body and has already paid the price and he's carried them outside the camp. Stop defining yourself by your sin and rather define yourself by the perfect work of Jesus on your behalf. It's such a big deal. Now we move into the pain of crucifixion. Jesus refuses to numb the pain. He's exhausted. He's been up all night. He's been shuffled in shackles between private mansions, palaces, government headquarters. His body's a bloody mess, and they expected prisoners, Romans did, to carry at least the cross beam, the middle section of the cross, to where they were to be executed. But Jesus just can't do it. I mean, if you need any more proof that Jesus has been beaten beyond what he can probably just about take, it's the fact that Jesus just can't carry this cross beam. He limps and falls, and he's slowing everything down. And I like to believe that if I had been alive in that day and had been a Roman, I would have been probably on the Roman death squad. And I don't just mean that, like I don't mean that in a fake, humble kind of way. That's my personality, right? Like, I have no capacity for empathy. That's why I was a great football player and great football coach, right? And I guess you could say, use the word great, like, relatively, right? In my own mind, I was great, right? But like, I'll talk to people sometime about this thing, the greatest feeling in the world being putting your hand in the dirt across from another guy, and you look in his eyes, and you've been whipping him all night, and you know you have essentially stolen his soul, and he wants nothing more. And I mean, I've got hair like standing up on my arm right now thinking about it, right? What I'm getting at is those kinds of people are not very patient, right? Jesus is slowing this whole process down. And so they find a man named Simon from Cyrene. By the way, we have come to believe that he's probably a black man, by the way. He just want one more sort of proof that God is in the business of racial reconciliation. And he's given the cross of Jesus to carry to Golgotha. Jesus has offered drugs to numb the pain. This is a homemade narcotic called gall. They throw it in wine. It's offered to Jesus. He takes a sip, but he doesn't want it. Because Jesus is determined to feel and endure every drop of the pain and the horror of asphyxiation, and I can't say that word, but essentially the cause of death or crucifixion would be to strangle to death. Eventually you just didn't have the energy anymore to pull yourself up and keep breathing. Your body would be too broken and exhausted to keep doing the work of hoisting you up, and so eventually you just would gasp for a few more breaths before collapsing again, so you could eventually just be strangled to death by your own exhaustion. Jesus would feel and experience not only every single drop of the physical pain, but he would experience every single drop of the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin poured onto him. Jesus, at the cross, guys, he's buried in an avalanche of eternal wrath, not momentary wrath. As mad as you think you've ever been, God's wrath is eternal because the sin against God carries eternal implications. Jesus is buried in an avalanche of eternal wrath and torture as God deals with our sin by putting it on Jesus, who bears our sins in his body as he hung there on the cross meant for me. I want you to understand there was more than physical torture going on in the crucifixion, but I don't want you to somehow change that to mean that there was only, or that the cross was not physically excruciating. What Jesus endured at the cross was unbearable. Jesus didn't run from the pain. He stepped up and he took it. And now we come to the purpose of crucifixion. The soldiers cast lots. That's the holy game of dice. They're going to play for his clothes. I guess they're going to decide who's going to sell them on eBay or pawn them for extra coin. Common practice was to, when you crucified someone, was to hang the charge against the man being crucified above his head. For Jesus, it said that he had claimed to be king of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah sent from God. This is why they killed Jesus. Internet theologians, if you don't know what that means, that's a person who gets all their information from Wikipedia. I mean, how could you go wrong on Wikipedia? Anybody can write anything they want, right? But internet theologians, people who oppose Christianity, even Muslims like to point out that Jesus in the Gospels never once claimed to be God. But clearly the Jews understood this to be what Jesus was claiming to be, and this is why they killed him. If Jesus wasn't claiming to be God, he would have lived to a ripe old age. I like to think he would have retired to Florida with the rest of the disciples to play golf, eat supper at 4:30 every afternoon, right? Jesus was killed because he claimed to be God, plain and simple. Because Jesus was claiming to be Messiah or God in flesh, here's why that's such an important deal. Because it helps us make sense as people walk by, people who weren't even in Jerusalem, maybe even some people who've never even heard of Jesus, they walk by and see him being crucified, and they begin to hurl insults, and just the vitriol and hate that's sort of given to Jesus or lobbed at Jesus sort of begins to make sense. Let me see if I can explain that. The Jews believed that the true Messiah could not die. They had understood the Old Testament to say that he would live forever. And not only could Messiah not die, but Jesus is not only claiming to be Messiah, but claiming to be God in flesh. And God can't die because they understood rightly God to be eternal with no beginning and no end. And here Jesus is claiming to be Messiah and God in flesh, dying at the hands of pagan Romans. For Jews, if Jesus had been what he had claimed to be, he wouldn't let himself die. It wouldn't even be possible for him. And yet here he is, bleeding and gasping for air and writhing on a jagged piece of timber, slowly, painfully expiring. The hate thrown at Jesus starts to make sense in light of that info. Now, it doesn't excuse it. It doesn't make it right. But it does give us a framework from which to view it, and it helps it make better sense. Even if these people don't know Jesus, they walk by and they see the charge against him. He claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be king. He claimed to be God. And this is why they can walk by and deride and wag their heads, right? Which is just a way of saying, like, man, what an idiot, right? I mean, this is essentially what they say. They walk by and yell in disgust, "You idiot! You got yourself killed for nothing. Why would you claim such a thing knowing it would only get you killed? Dude, do you have a death wish or something?" These are those who wag or shake their heads in disgust. But the religious leaders sort of jump in there as well. Those who had heard Jesus teach and watched the miracles begin to shout things like, if you remember, "Not so big and bad now, are you, Mister? I'll tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. You'd made all these outrageous claims about being the Son of God, and now you're going to die? Come down and prove to us who you are." The religious leaders laugh. They say that Jesus has claimed that he could save others, but now the truth, or at least the truth in their opinion about Jesus, is being seen because he's unable to even save himself. If Jesus was really the Son of God and really so loved by God, which Jesus claimed unapologetically throughout his entire life, read the Gospel of John sometime, then let Jesus come down. And if he's unable to come down and prove he's the Messiah, then at least let God prove Jesus is real by saving Jesus from this kind of cruel death. This is what they claim. This is what they shout. I want to tell you that these guys are liars. They're liars. Because they're claiming that if Jesus came down, they'd believe in Jesus. Are you serious? They've witnessed Jesus raise the dead. They've witnessed Jesus manipulate and completely alter the laws of nature and physics and space and time. They watched Jesus restore life into dead legs, put sight into blind eyes, and take away painful, itching boils called leprosy, often without ever even laying a finger on those he healed. If they didn't believe the miracles then, they wouldn't believe Jesus even if he came down from the cross now. They would probably come up with what their standard response was when they could no longer explain the extraordinary things that Jesus did. They probably just claimed that he did it by the power of the devil. Jesus once told a parable in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, if you want to write that reference down. He told a parable about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus who lived in a cardboard box at the gate of the rich man's house. Both die. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. And somehow, this is a parable, remember. The rich man is in hell and he looks into heaven and he sees Lazarus there with Abraham's arm around him. And he begs Abraham to send someone from heaven to warn his family that if they didn't turn from their evil ways, they would wind up in torment just like him. And then Jesus has Abraham, remember it's a parable, Jesus has Abraham make a powerful statement when he has Abraham say no to the man's request. And he gives the reason. He says that if they didn't believe the prophets and the warnings from the Word of God, they wouldn't believe even if someone resurrected from the dead came back and warned them either. These Jews would not believe in Jesus, no matter what he did. No matter what he did, they wouldn't believe. Jesus even pointed out on many occasions in the Gospel of Matthew, they would come and say, "Give us a sign so that we might believe." And Jesus says, "You're not going to get a sign that will make you believe." Right? He's not telling them, "I won't give you a sign." He's like, "Look around. Like, are you not watching? There is no sign that will cause you to believe." He even says, you'll get the sign of Jonah, right? Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and will emerge again. And even then you won't believe. He accurately foretold what they would do. You don't believe the miracles. You won't even believe it when I'm raised from the dead. And now you think there's some sign that I can do that will make you believe? It's just not possible. Nothing would have convinced them to see Jesus as their hope, their Savior, the Messiah that God has sent to make his love known to them. Now, I want to talk for just a moment about the difference between believing and following. Because I think these guys have expressed an interest in believing in Jesus, but they have expressed no interest in following after Jesus. And I believe there's a need for this in the modern church because words change meaning over time, right? Not completely, but they shift and little subtleties begin to kind of creep into the meaning of words if you don't know that. right? And even in different regions of the world and different regions of America, different words have different meanings, right? You use this word in this way, it means this. In Washington, and you use it this way. In Mississippi, it means something completely different, right? Can you follow that? Okay, give me like some sort of nonverbal cue that you're with me on that. And believing has become this word, this all-encompassing word for what it means to sort of trust in and be saved by Jesus. And we have come at New Journey, and we try really, really hard to never use the word Christian or believer, but to use the word follower, because we think it's the only way to try and accurately describe what Jesus was after in his life on earth. So even if they had believed in Jesus, this is their claim, right? Just come down, we'll believe. Even if they had believed, Jesus was never interested in if-then followers anyway. Right? If then. If you do this, right? These are who if then followers are. They're people who say things like, Jesus, if you do this for me, or Jesus, if you prove something to me, then I'll follow you and surrender my life over to you. I'll never forget being 8 years old. I'm a huge Mississippi State fan and always have been. And I'll never forget being 8 years old and listening to games on the radio, because we used to not have as many games on TV, and on my knees, listening to the radio, begging God to block the game-winning field goal for Kentucky, and I would follow him all my days. That's an if-then follower. Now, that's sort of an extreme 8-year-old illustration, but people do this all the time in their own way, all right? If-then followers, this is why Jesus isn't interested in them, because they're not really followers at all. They're kind of interested in following, but they want to follow Jesus on their terms and not his non-negotiable terms. Jesus never negotiated our terms of surrender to him. And he was always upfront about what it meant to believe in him and go after him as a follower. Jesus was always plain that it would require dropping everything and leaving everything behind and handing our whole lives and heart over to Jesus and saying to Jesus, hey, I'm turning my life and my heart upside down for your glory, and do what you want with me if you wish, because these things are no longer mine anyway, but they now wholly belong to you as my Lord, as my Lord. So I want to just say these things. If there are conditions to following, you're following of Jesus, then it's not the actual Jesus of the Bible that you're following. It's the Jesus you made up. If there are conditions to your following of Jesus, then you and Jesus may be in a follow after me relationship, but it's one that's backwards. If your following of Jesus is conditional, or there are terms under which you would no longer follow Jesus, what if your children were killed? What if you lost everything? What if America fell and we're all broke and living on the streets and there's chaos ensuing and people with guns are coming to your door and robbing you and your family of your last morsel of food because they have nothing to eat? If there are conditions or terms under which you would no longer follow Jesus, then you and Jesus are in a follow after me relationship that's backwards, because you're not following after Jesus. You're just going where you want and expecting Jesus to drop everything and follow after you. Jesus is a dictator. He dictates the terms to us, and they're pretty clear. Leave it all behind and embrace my life. And I just want to say this as plainly as I can say it. Anything else is just something that some preacher or you made up to try and justify living in some middle gray area where you may not be following after Jesus radically, but at least I'm not as immoral as the world. Not only was Jesus never interested in if-then followers, he was also never interested in just believers. The Pharisees in the crowd claimed they would believe in Jesus if he approved he was God or the Messiah by coming down. But they're missing the point. And there were and still are plenty of people who will believe in Jesus, but there are far fewer that actually are interested in following after Jesus. Now, Jesus did at times ask people to believe in him, but more often than not, his demand on their life was not for people to believe in him, but rather for them to follow him. I read through the Gospel of Matthew this week just to make sure. There are at best four instances where Jesus asked someone to believe in him. There are almost 30 where Jesus asked someone to follow after him. And you can do the math on kind of the ratio of all that. And I want you to even think about it. I'm going to try and give you an illustration. I want you to know that I believe we have emasculated. We have taken the lordship out of Jesus and out of our salvation, because here's what we've come to do. We've become to ask people to believe in Jesus instead of demanding that they follow after Jesus. Let me tell you the problem with that terminology. Believe in Jesus is a request. It's a question. It's like asking your kids or your husband to pick up after themselves. But lords don't make requests. They make demands. They give orders. Believe in me is a request. Follow me is a demand. Don't misunderstand. I think you must believe in Jesus in order to follow him. We can't divorce following from believing no more than we can divorce believing from following. Believing and following are hand in glove. But believing alone, if you will, is just sort of a first step, right? It's just a first step. We must believe in Jesus, but that's the first step. Now we must follow after Jesus. I always found the encounter between Jesus when he called the first disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were on the boat, if you remember, and Jesus walks by and says, drop your nets, follow after me, and I'll make you fishers of men, right? Remember that? I've always thought that was really interesting because, like, in my mind, I'd never done any research, and I just assumed this is the first time these guys have met Jesus. Like, what would cause them to, like, drop everything and leave after Jesus if this is the first time he's ever spoken to them? I mean, did Jesus, like, give them, like, a mind-meld stare and speak to them telepathically? Was there a Jedi mind trick, something going on? I mean, I never quite understood that until I began to research and realize that, first off, James and John are his first cousins. And Andrew, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, when Jesus walks by, says, you guys think I'm something, follow after him. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes away to take the sins of the world. And Andrew goes and spends the night with Jesus. And the first thing he does in John 1 is go find Peter and said, I found the Messiah. And then Peter comes and meets Jesus. These guys had spent extensive time with Jesus. And so, yes, they drop everything to follow after Jesus, but they didn't just drop it to follow Jesus. They followed Jesus because they believed in him. Do you see that? Believing is important, but it is just the first step. I think the difference between believing and following could be kind of illustrated like this. It's a lot like the difference between getting engaged and actually pulling the trigger and getting married, right? I mean, getting engaged is kind of, in America at least, the first step to being married. But you're not actually married until you follow through, say I do, and kiss the bride. And some of you are engaged and you like to tell me you're married. You're not. I'm telling you. It changes everything, doesn't it, fellas? I mean, you know what I mean? Nobody's going to agree with me on that one. I don't blame you. Listen, Jesus never settled for believers. He always demanded followers. And I am ashamed that the American church has created this version of Christianity that encourages people to believe, but it rarely ever actually talks to people about following Jesus. We have taught people that all they need to do to be saved is just to learn their ABCs. Remember? Admit, believe, confess, right? Just admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, and confess your need to save him. It's neat and tidy, and just like everything else in an American culture consumed by consumerism, it's catchy. It's even sort of an easy-to-remember jingle. In America, we have turned Christianity into a brand that sells people that all they need to do to be saved or be made right with God is just believe. When for Jesus and the saints of the early church and throughout the annals of church history, it's not always been about just believing in Jesus, but it's been about far more about following Jesus as well. In the American church, we have plenty of believers. We just don't have enough followers. Our problem's not that we run out of people who will follow Jesus on their terms or accept Jesus as long as they just have to believe in him. Our problem is that so few people are believing and proclaiming the gospel that Jesus preached, and it stretches over the pages of the New Testament about dying to ourselves and leaving whatever we were doing when we found Jesus to follow after Jesus. Now I want to finish with the perseverance of Jesus in the crucifixion. These guys dared Jesus to come down. I want you to know it's not that Jesus could not come down. It's that Jesus would not come down. It's not that Jesus could not come down. It's that Jesus would not come down because he understood the cross was the only means of seeing the sins of mankind forgiven. At any second, Jesus could have snapped his fingers and hordes of angelic legions would have made war with mankind and the devil and into creation altogether, but Jesus wouldn't do it. His death was too important. It meant too much to us, too much to the glory of the Father. Jesus could have come down, but if he had done that, we would have been without hope, and the Father would have not received full glory for who he is. So Jesus stays on the cross and bears the punishment for our sins. And so let me just sort of close with a few quick thoughts here about the love of God for us individually. I want you to know that first off, to possess the unconditional love of God, it means that we must first unconditionally surrender to him. The leader of the Union Army during the American Civil War was a guy named U.S. Grant. His name was actually Herman, if you want to know the truth about it. His name was Herman Ulysses Grant. He changed it to U.S. Grant because when he was at West Point, the military academy, he felt kind of weird having the initials HUG. That's the true story, by the way. Herman Ulysses Grant. Some of you are like, what? HUG? Where did that come from? All right. Over time, the U.S. and the U.S. and Ulysses S. Grant, if you will, it became like over time because he was a general who he was capturing his enemies and they wanted to negotiate the terms of surrender, he would never even negotiate. People began to say that the U.S. stood for unconditional surrender. That's what he became known for. The word that's used to describe the love of God for humanity as a whole and in each one of us individually in the New Testament is the Greek word agape, or at least it's the word used most often. It is a word almost always set apart to speak of the love of God for us. It speaks of God's unique love for mankind. And this is one of the characteristics of the love of God that we're all drawn to is that God's love is unconditional. We love to sing about it. We love to preach about it. We love to think about it. We love to think about the idea that there's nothing we could do, no condition we could find ourselves in that would cause us to forfeit or lose the love of God. That God's love is unconditional, that there's no strings attached. And I think that's 99.9% right, but I just want to throw one idea at you. That according to the Bible, in order for us to take hold of and possess this unconditional love, we must first unconditionally surrender to God. We get to place no contingencies on God. We get to offer Him no terms. Because we're a culture that wants to turn Jesus into being soft on sin, it's become popular to think of and speak of Jesus as loving and welcoming everybody. And while it's true, Jesus did love and welcome whosoever would come, they still had to come to Him. And when they came to Him, they had to come on His terms and not their own. Let me give you an example. If the Pharisees, for instance, could have continued to follow Judaism, continued to believe that they were righteous outside of trusting Jesus' death in their place, I don't think Jesus would have died. They would have accepted Jesus on those terms. Right? They would have accepted Jesus on those terms, and Jesus would have not died by their hands. If they could remain Jews and still believe all those things and those things be true, and Jesus said, hey guys, it's cool with me, man. There's one mountain, many paths, we're all making our way to God. Jesus would have been able to live and not die by the hands of the Pharisees. But that's not the way Jesus rolls, is it? With Jesus, like it or not, it's His way or the highway. And it's the highway to hell. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate demonstration of love of the love of God for human beings. Nothing else even comes close. Romans 5:8 tells us this, that while we were yet sinners, God proves or demonstrates His love for us in this, that Christ Jesus died for us. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Nothing else in human history even comes close. If it was a NASCAR race, the cross would have lapped every other competitor 12 times before crossing the finish line. If it was a sappy chick flick, you would have to get the Kleenex out 10 seconds into the movie. This love story of what God has written in His Word and His radical, relentless pursuit of us because of that love, it makes Nicholas Sparks look like Stephen King. The Notebook look like Nightmare on Elm Street. The cross is the greatest demonstration of love in the history of the planet. Turn with me, or if these guys will pull it up, if they can pull it up fast enough, but make sure you read this with me. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. I want to prove to you that God's love for you is beyond anything you could have ever imagined. In Isaiah 53:10, this is what we read. Everybody there? Or as close as you can get. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Just stop there. It was the will of the Lord, the will of God to crush him. Think about that for a second. The Creator of all things, our Father in heaven, has turned His back on His own Son and poured out His wrath for what we've done and who we have been upon His Son, knowing that it would crush Him. And this was the will, or another way to say that is that this was the desire of God to crush His Son for our benefit. This is the desire of the Father. It's what He wanted, what He willed, that Jesus be crushed under the weight of His unmerciful, relenting wrath against our sin, that the death and the hell and the eternal torment against our sin be levied out and put on Jesus in our place. This is God's will. This is God's desire to crush His Son out of His love for you. Jesus taught very often, if you've been churched at all, if you didn't know this, these are things that Jesus taught. That we were to love Him above all, that compared to the way we love Him, all our other relationships should look like hate. Remember when Jesus said that? The crowds would get big and He'd say, hey, unless you hate your mom and dad and brothers and sisters, you're not worthy to be my disciple. What? Not exactly going to build a mega church that way, Jesus, right? This is what Jesus says. That if we were asked to choose between a family member in Jesus or a spouse in Jesus or a job in Jesus, that we choose Jesus every single time without hesitation. And not just because we're short of trying to grit our teeth and get into heaven, but because we love Jesus more than we love those things. And somehow that has come to ruffle people's feathers, and pastors have had to figure out how to sort of soften the blow of what Jesus was demanding from us if we're going to belong to Him. I don't understand why we're so offended at Jesus' request. Think about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. God the Father turns his back on his Son to have you and me to be reconnected to us, to make us part of his family and to be our Father again. Think about it this way. When forced to choose between what was convenient and comfortable for him and us, when choose to choose between those two things, God chose us. He chose you. Jesus chose us. He chose you. Their demand that we do the same in response is not unfair. It's just asking us to do the same thing that God has already done for us on our behalf. So I don't know why this verse makes people squirm so much. It has become, like, to consider that God would crush Jesus with the punishment for our sin, this is tough for some. It's become popular in recent years to sort of say that that makes God guilty of divine child abuse. There's really just more people who read something in the Bible and say, I don't like that, so I'm going to figure out a way to make it wrong. But remember these words of Jesus. Remember, our words, our love of Jesus should be so intense and so strong that when it makes all of our other relationships look like hate, even if they're not, right? God's love for us is so intense and so strong that it momentarily, at the cross, it makes his relationship with his Son, momentarily, it makes it look like hate. It's not hate. The Father does not hate the Son, but in those moments, the Father turns his face from the Son, and in his love and desire for us, he makes his feelings towards Jesus just for the moment appear to be hate. So God is only ever asking for the same kind of commitment and love from us. It's not unfair. That's what's right. Let me give you two very brief points of application. First, I want you to believe. Look at me. I want you to believe that God loves you individually. As solid American evangelicals, I think we get that God loves us. We have a hard time getting and really living in a way where we get that God really loves you or loves me individually. Now, those two don't seem like they're much different, right? God loves us, God loves me, but they're actually quite different. Now, my wife, she sits in this audience each week, and if not every week, very often at the close of a sermon, I always tell you guys, I love you. And that's not just lip service. I genuinely mean that. But what if I told Angie that I loved her, and this is what she sort of thought to herself? Well, I get that he loves me because this is her inner monologue. You see what I'm saying? This is my impersonation of that. I don't know why I changed my voice there. I'm sorry. What if I told Angie that I loved her, and she thought, I get that he loves me because I'm part of the group, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he loves me individually. Don't you think that would have a huge impact on our relationship and the way she related to me and the way she thought of me? To not believe that I loved her individually in a way that was unique to only her would be incredibly detrimental to our relationship. It would for sure destroy our intimacy and our desire to spend quality time alone together every single day. Now, like all of you and Angie, like I love all of you, I love Angie as a part of this group, but yet I still love her uniquely as an individual. And this is the same way that God loves all of us as part of the human race that he created to know and love, but yet he really created you individually to fully know and yet fully love you as an individual as well. That's a game changer. Seriously, that's a game changer. My whole relationship and my experience with God is now turned upside down when I really get that he knows and yet fully loves me, the individual. Kevin Edge, warts and all, as I like to say. So I want you to, number two, let his love lead you to follow him and not just admire or believe in him. I think the way this idea of really sort of getting and beginning to rest that God loves you individually, I think one of the ways that it begins to change everything is that no longer is God just the coach of my team, who I sort of in a general, I respect, and in a kind of a general sense, yeah, I love coach. God is my father. God becomes my friend, my spouse. He knows me, and I want to know him. He's interested in me, and he cares about the little details of my day. He never takes his eyes off of me, and that means that I now can't wait to get up tomorrow and spend the day with him and see where he will take me in the next month, the next week, the next years. And life now becomes this awesome adventure that I get to do with Jesus instead of just something that I have to endure until I get to see Jesus in heaven. The joy, the freedom, the exuberance that would exude from the church if we got this one thing through our thick skulls that God loves the world, but he loves you and he loves me specifically and uniquely. It would change the world. It would change our city. The enthusiasm that would sort of just ooze out of us to live life with Jesus, it would be contagious. It would spread like a stomach bug at an elementary school. People who didn't even want to get it would catch it and would find themselves eaten up with it. And the result would be that we would finally get to start to see a little glimpse of on earth as it is in heaven. God loves you. Rejoice in that reality. Rest in that truth. Whatever has been this past week, whatever is coming next week, stay rooted in the truth that God loves you. Look at me. God loves you, the individual, warts and all. And enjoy the freedom of knowing nothing can change that fact. Unconditionally surrender to unconditional love and find everything and more that you've ever looked for. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for your love. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. And we could never, ever, ever sing enough songs, read enough scripture, do enough good, preach enough sermons to, Father, make your love known or to in any sort of way let you know in an appropriate way how thankful and grateful we are. I pray over this group of people that your love would explode in their hearts. But Father, for those who have never experienced your love, it would come and invade them, invade their hearts and minds and souls for the first time. But Father, for those who are already saved and born again, and Father, they believed in Jesus, I pray they're asking hard questions about if they're following Jesus or if they've just believed in Jesus. Or have we just settled for believing when we've been called to so much more? But Father, more than that, I pray that it's not guilt and shame that would lead them to follow after you, but I pray that it's your love of them. Because ultimately, if it's not your love of us, Father, that leads and compels us to follow after you, then, Father, all of our guilt and shame, we'll be real motivated today. We'll leave this place, and then next thing you know, we won't be in it. We won't be into it anymore. It's only your love. Father, I pray for these people that they would rest in that. They'd dwell in that this week. That every day they'd wake up. Every day they'd wake up and spend just a few moments pondering that the Creator of all things loves them individually. Loves them individually. Have your way, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.